Well, if we will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 once again. We're going to be looking in particular at verse 2 of that chapter this morning, but for the sake of the context and the larger section that we are working our way through, I'll read verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2, this is God's holy word. Give it your careful attention. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. This is the series that kind of is going through a series of false starts, it seems. We began anew a couple of weeks ago and then had other matters that occupied our attention last week. We resume again today, and then we are going to be blessed with a visit of a missionary next Sunday whom we have asked to preach in the morning service. So there are kind of fits and starts as we try to make our way back into 1 Corinthians 11, but I trust that is in God's good providence so that we just don't overwhelm you perhaps with the discussion of the head covering. You know, one of the difficulties in reading and interpreting the New Testament is the one-sided nature of the correspondence that we're reading in these apostolic epistles. None of the apostles wrote for us systematic theologies. They were writing letters. And most often they were writing letters to brethren that they already knew. And many times they're writing to churches that they actually helped to establish. And so very often these epistles are preceded by various conversations, whether it is a list of questions such as the Corinthians had sent to Paul that prompted this particular letter, or whether it is earlier controversies that had been engaged in, such as some of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and to the Galatian churches. Oftentimes there is a conversation prior to the conversation, and yet we don't have a transcript of what was said. It's like listening to someone who's on the phone, and we hear what one person says, but we're not entirely sure who's on the other end of the line and exactly the questions that they're asking or the ways in which they are responding. Because the New Testament epistles are letters and not systematic treatises, their content is what we call occasional theology. That just means that they address particular issues at particular times and in particular places. Now, sometimes the instruction that's given is very broad. Sometimes these apostles are speaking things that very clearly are intended for the Catholic Church, small c, the universal church at all places and at all times. But sometimes the points that they make may be very narrow, may be very local, may be very specific to particular controversies in that place. And it is sorting out what is occasional from what is universal in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that is so challenging and so often disputed by commentators and preachers. Now, much of the instruction in 1 Corinthians is corrective in nature. You've seen that as we've worked our way through the first 10 chapters. Paul does receive a letter from Corinth, and he is working through the topics that are in that letter since chapter 7. He's been answering the questions that they have. This apparently is one of the questions, although what form that question took, we don't exactly know. But you might remember that the first six chapters were devoted to answering reports of division, reports of sin in the Corinthian congregation that had not been mentioned in their letter. Paul had received these reports from a member of Chloe's household, and they had conveniently forgotten to omit some of the most important things that were actually going on. And so much of what Paul has been saying in 1 Corinthians is intended to correct and address problems that exist in this congregation. And yet the first half of chapter 11 seems to belong to a different sort of context. In verse 2, Paul praises the brethren for remembering him in all things and keeping the traditions that he had delivered to them. Now you could ask, what exactly is this in relation to? Is Paul perhaps praising them in kind of an anticipatory way? Maybe having just talked about how to love your weaker brethren and how to relate to communities where meat has been offered to idols and there's kind of a pagan society around us. Maybe having given that instruction in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is now anticipating their obedience and giving them encouragement to the same. But most people see verse 2 in relation to what follows it in chapter 11. And if Paul is praising them for their obedience in these matters, it might suggest that this question of authority, of headship, and of head coverings is not something that the Corinthians were doing wrong or poorly, but rather something that they simply needed to better understand. And it's all the more remarkable that Paul says this in verse 2, because when we get down to verse 17, he's going to transition to his next topic, and he's going to begin that topic with a rebuke. And he's going to seem to contrast that rebuke with everything that he's just said. Notice verse 17. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse." That doesn't seem to be with regard to the question of head coverings or the relationship of men and women in the church. It seems to be with regard to the division and abuse of the Lord's Supper that he's about to talk about in the second half of the chapter. And yet he sees that rebuke as something different than the spirit of his instruction in the first half of the letter. Now that is fascinating, and it has potentially significant implications for our interpretation of verses 2 through 16. Paul begins this section by praising the brethren for two things: for remembering him in everything, presumably remembering him in their prayers, remembering him in his work, remembering him favorably in terms of his work with them as a father to the church, having planted the congregation in Corinth. But secondly, he praises them for keeping the traditions just as he had delivered them to the church there. Now the question is, what traditions does he have in mind? Is the tradition of women covering their heads in worship part of that larger tradition? And if so, then it would suggest that the tradition of head coverings is apostolic and not local. And it would most likely be binding on the church today. Now, there would still have to be some other questions of interpretation and application sorted out. Some people are going to say, well, that covering is actually a woman's long hair. And they would say, yes, that head covering is still binding, so women ought to have long hair today. Others would say, well, that head covering was not for all of the women in the church, but it was only for those who had the apostolic gifts and who might stand up to lead prayer in tongues, for example, or to offer a prophecy under the influence of the Spirit. And so they would say, yeah, that's still applicable to us today, but none of our women are doing that, the age of miracles, so to speak, having passed. Well, there are still some of those kinds of questions that would have to be sorted out that we will get to as we work our way through the passage. But if the tradition that Paul says he had delivered to them was the custom of women covering their heads in worship, well, then it is not a local custom. And it's not just a custom that belongs to the Greco-Roman world. Paul is not from the city of Corinth. He cannot deliver to them a local custom. And even though it could be a Greco-Roman custom, it wouldn't be a tradition in that case that Paul had to hand to them. They would already have it. They would already know it. Paul would only be reinforcing what they were already doing. There are other possibilities. One of the possibilities is that Paul is making a general statement about the apostolic tradition here, and specifically that the tradition he has in view with regard to this topic is the issue of gender roles and gendered expressions of piety. The head covering then would be one application of that, but the principle itself would be much larger. What Paul would be saying essentially is that women are to dress and act like women, and men are to appear and conduct themselves like men. And the custom of head coverings might then still be local, it might still be a societal practice that was not of apostolic origin, but one that would be appropriate to maintain, even if not necessarily obligatory. And I'm not meaning to tease you by throwing out all of these different interpretive possibilities, but just trying to expand your mind a little bit. We said 2 weeks ago when we first came to this passage that those who come to the passage and think, this is very simple, this is very straightforward, they probably have not wrestled deeply with the passage, even if they think that they have. There are a number of issues here that have to be sorted out, and it is a challenging text, no doubt. This latter possibility, that the tradition, the apostolic teaching that is in view in verse 2 is the gender relationship between men and women in Christ and gendered expressions of piety, that interpretation will hinge in part on how we relate verse 2 and verse 16. Notice again, verse 2 praises the brethren that they keep the traditions that Paul had delivered to them. And in verse 16, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, because in English, our word for tradition and our word for custom can be used as synonyms, many people simply collapse these two together. But do you see how that would immediately create a bit of a problem? You would have Paul praising the brethren for remembering apostolic traditions, of which we have none. That doesn't exactly work, right? Well, these are different Greek words, and if you look them up in a Greek lexicon, you're going to find that they have different definitions. But that doesn't mean that they're altogether separate things. The reality is there is some semantic overlap. These words could be used in a complementary way. The question is, what is the complementary relationship between them? They mean different things. And yet they're obviously being used together in a passage in some way that has some relationship one to another. The latter custom, of which we do not have, Paul says, could be part of the former, the traditions that he had delivered to them, or more likely not. The traditions might relate to the gender issues, the gender relationship, and the custom might relate to local, social, historical expressions of that, such as women wearing head coverings. In that case, the tradition would be universally binding, and the latter, although not universally binding, might be appropriate in particular contexts, even if it is not a matter of divine law. Now, we could continue right past verse 2 today and work our way through some of these more difficult issues in the chapter, but I think it's actually important for us to pause here and think a little bit about this idea of apostolic tradition. The tradition that we have in and as the Christian church. You could move right past verse 2 without observing the fact that something significant is being said that should shape your understanding of your Christian identity and our experience of membership in the broader body of Christ. Oftentimes, Protestants don't have very much to say about tradition. At least not much positive to say about it. We talk about tradition in debates over authority with Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches because those two traditions, those two communions, view the tradition of the church as a source of authority. And as Protestants, we would say that Scripture alone is the final and ultimate authority for what we believe and do as the people of God. That's a very important debate, but it is not the only thing that there is to say about tradition. And so oftentimes what you have are Protestants saying, no, we reject tradition as a source of authority. We don't believe that we should be bound by the traditions of men. Okay, that's all well and good. What positively should we say about the Christian tradition? What positively should we say about the apostolic tradition? That may be language, that may be vocabulary that we don't even use very often, kind of like the word Catholic. We just give it away because of the way it is misused, perhaps, in other communions. But we ought not to do that. Instead, we need to carefully engage these issues, and we need to make proper definitions. There are traditions in the history of the church that we ought to oppose. But what Paul says here suggests that there are traditions delivered by the apostles that we ought to diligently keep. Now, some traditions and some Christians in those traditions, especially those that have more of a neo-fundamentalist kind of orientation, some Christians there have a well-established tradition of opposing traditions, right? I grew up in churches that were, you know, kind of rabidly sectarian about their non-denominationalism, right? And they were very strongly creedal about their opposition to creeds. And you see kind of the same way, is that some Christians have a very long and proud tradition of being opposed to tradition. And those Christians very often think that they are following the reformers in doing so. The strange thing is that if they ever actually worship with Luther or Calvin or even John Knox, they would decry the Romish liturgy and declare that those reformers were keeping the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. The truth is that much of the fundamentalist, evangelical, restorationist, and even covenanter worship is innovative. It is not how the universal church worshiped in history. In many respects, it is not even how a minority of the church has ever worshiped. That fact needs to be confronted. That if your understanding of Christian tradition does not stretch past the early 19th century, that's a problem. If it is unattested prior to the 17th century, that's a problem. You have a restorationist theology and not one holy Catholic and apostolic church. If the approach to tradition and worship in some of these more fundamentalist sects is correct, then the church never knew or practiced biblical worship in most places for most of the last two millennia. It's easy to create a straw man to tear apart and burn when it comes to matters of religious tradition, and at the risk of getting myself in trouble, I need to illustrate this point. Some Christians say that it is wrong for a church to have Advent services at the end of each year, such as we have here. Now, all of us should grant that it would be wrong for the church to add new elements to worship. We should not have a time in the service for one of the deacons to dress up like Santa Claus and have children from the church come sit on their lap and share their wish list. We're not talking about replacing the communion table with an evergreen and singing O Christmas Tree instead of the greater or lesser doxology. By Advent services, we mean a time each year when the church gathers to read, sing, and pray while focusing on the theme of Christ's incarnation and coming to save the world. And some people will say that's exactly the problem. That's what you don't have Bible authority to do. Where does the Bible command a special period of observance? And I'm glad to get that question because I've been wanting to say a few things about communion seasons. In some traditions in the Reformed Church, you have communion seasons where we have a special season. It's kind of like Lent. It's a penitential season prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper. In those places, those congregations, under their elders, have judged it proper, have judged it helpful to spend several days or several weeks reflecting upon certain biblical themes that help prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper rightly. Do the elders in those churches have the right to engage in those kind of themed services? Yes, in fact, they do. Most certainly they do. But I do find it hard to distinguish communion seasons like that from the older historic practice of the church in celebrating Advent, or as we said, more specifically, in observing Lent. The truth is that some Reformed churches violate the regulative principle of worship in the name of the regulative principle of worship. The idea that our worship must be biblical, that the church should always and only do those things that God has commanded in worship, is good and right and scriptural. That principle is derived directly from the teaching of the Bible, and it is designed to protect the church from the unbiblical traditions of men. It is designed to defend brethren against those who would bind the conscience of believers by insisting upon rules created by men rather than required by God. Rules, for example, like demanding that the church only sing the 150 Psalms of the Old Testament and not be allowed to sing the Psalms in Exodus 15. Or 1 Samuel 2, or Luke 1, or Revelation 5. Rules like forbidding the church to meditate upon and celebrate the incarnation of Christ in December, but insisting that she observe a penitential season of mourning and dread prior to coming to the table a few times each year. Rules like singing the same songs again and again, insisting that this is not vain repetition because we're singing from the heart, but forbidding the use of written prayers, since to do so would amount to vain repetition. Are you kind of following the critique? Do you understand the idea here? You see, the regulative principle of worship is supposed to protect you from having your conscience bound by rules created by men. Yes and amen. Let's be consistent in the application of that rule. Let's be consistent in the application of that principle. And let's not, in the name of that principle, create another set of rules. We don't want to return to medieval Roman Catholic traditions. Neither do we want to embrace later Protestant and Reformed human traditions. We simply want to be biblical. We simply want to participate in that one holy Catholic apostolic church that has worshipped the Savior since His ascension to the Father's right hand. The truth is, tradition is inevitable. As soon as you do something the same way a few times, you have a tradition. You've probably been in non-liturgical churches. Many of you, I realize, this is the most liturgical church you've ever been in, right? They say that having liturgy is bad. Many of those churches think that it is unbiblical, or that it quenches the spirit, or that it produces cold, dead churches. And so in those churches, you generally won't have a printed worship order. They'll have an unprinted order of worship that no one who isn't there every week is able to anticipate or follow. You have no idea what comes next. That unwritten order will be pretty much the same every week, except when it isn't. When some spirit moves the worship leader to do something authentic and wacky, or prompts the pastor to follow the leading that is taking us somewhere that no one seems to know. The non-liturgical churches I've attended have been just as rigidly liturgical as any others like ours. The only difference is that you cannot see the structure of their liturgy because it has not been written down. And generally speaking, there is no biblical logic or redemptive shape to that order, because no one ever thought to arrange it in light of biblical and redemptive themes. And I would say this is true not only of, you know, kind of fundamentalist, rabidly non-liturgical churches, but even some Reformed churches, where you go in and you look at the worship order and you say, well, yes, here we've got a printed order of worship, and what exactly are we doing? And why are we doing it in that way? I mean, we're reading some scripture, we're saying some prayers, we're singing some psalms, there's going to be a sermon that, great, wonderful, but it seems as if there's a bunch of loose pieces that were just thrown into a box. What's the order? What's the structure? What's the logic? What is this coming out of in terms of Scripture? How is this presenting to us the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's amusing how much those who deny the propriety of traditions are affected by their own traditions. Where is the Bible authority for that unofficial order of worship? Upon what biblical principle is it built? Where did they receive the tradition, even of reading the Bible every morning and once through each year? Was that taught in 3 Corinthians or in 2 Opinions? By the way, that's a good tradition. It's a perfectly fine thing. I hope that you read your Bible every morning or at some point every day. And if you want to read through the Bible once every year, that's a great place to start. Maybe next year you could do it 2 or 3 times. That's a wonderful thing. But again, where did we get that tradition? You don't have a book, chapter, and verse that taught you that particular practice. The fact that we have traditions is neither good nor bad. The question is, what kind of traditions will we have? What are they based upon? And how do we view our traditions and how do we use them? Tradition is inevitable and necessary. It can be a very good thing. Paul wants us to keep the traditions he has handed down to the brethren. Jesus even acknowledged that the Pharisees communicated some traditions that the disciples ought to honor and obey. But he warned them not to follow all of their traditions and to especially be on guard against the tradition of hypocrisy. And unfortunately, that's one of the traditions of the Pharisees that has long survived beyond the disappearance of that sect. We say that tradition is not only inevitable but necessary because there are only two sources of authority in religion. Jesus, you'll remember, when he comes to Jerusalem during the Holy Week prior to his crucifixion, he's challenged by the religious leaders. And he turns that question right back on them and asks them, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? There's no third option. There's no other possibility. The teaching of John was either authorized by God or it was invented on the authority of men. Now, clearly, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the people had, for the most part, rejected John's baptism. So they had judged it to be a human tradition. Jesus is asking them, are you willing to take your stand upon that? And that day, they would not. Everything that we believe, everything that we do in service to Christ and for the honor of God is from one of these two sources. It is either from God or from men. It is either a tradition consistent with Scripture, or it is a tradition invented by men and inconsistent with the Word of God. So tradition is necessary because we want our traditions to be biblical. We want to be faithful. And we will not be faithful or biblical if we are following the traditions of men. We want to deliberately identify and embrace and perpetuate the traditions of Christ taught through the apostles. And so we can think then about three kinds of traditions. This word that's translated traditions in verse 2 of your text today is used several different ways in your Bible. It's used of divine or apostolic traditions, commandments that God has given to His people to observe and obey. It's also used of the traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus condemned and rebuked in passages like Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, where here are traditions of men that you are not to observe. We can identify three kinds of tradition associated with religious faith and practice. We can say there are lawful traditions, which are consistent with the Word of God. We could say there are apostolic traditions that are commanded to us by God. And we can say there are unlawful traditions, ones that are neither commanded by God nor consistent with the things that God has in fact commanded. Let me suggest just a few things about each of these categories. First, we have apostolic traditions. These are doctrines and practices given to the church by Christ through His apostles. These include things like the gospel message. You don't think about the gospel as a tradition, but that's what it is. You say, well, no, Pastor, it's more than a tradition. Yeah, but it's not less than a tradition. The word tradition just simply refers to something that's handed down. In this case, it's handed down by Christ to His apostles, handed down by His apostles to the church, handed down by our fathers and mothers in the faith, down to us, and we continue to hand those things down to our own children. These traditions given to us by Christ through the apostles would include the requirement of faith and repentance, the practices of baptism and the Lord's Supper, worship on the Lord's Day, and instructions for living a holy life. Now, what would happen if you had someone come to the church and deny or oppose these traditions and say, I want to be a member of this church? I don't believe your gospel, but I want to be a member of your church. I'm not going to be baptized, but I want to be a member of your church. I'm not going to live a holy life, but I want to be a member of your church. The church would be right, in fact, she would be wrong not to refuse membership to that person. On what basis? On the basis of this kind of arbitrary human tradition? No. On the basis that these are things that Christ has commanded to us. These are the things that have been handed down to us by the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, and we are to keep these things. We cannot compromise these matters. There are also lawful traditions. These are simply the ways in which the church elects to carry out and uphold the apostolic tradition. The Bible tells us what we are to do in worship, but for the most part, it does not tell us how. We're to read the Word, great, according to what schedule? If the church gets to decide the schedule of reading, then we cannot decide that a lectionary is unlawful. We're to preach the Word. That's what God tells us. But if Scripture does not assign a specific schedule of preaching, then it's perfectly reasonable for the church to decide to focus on Christ's birth in the winter, His death and resurrection in the spring, or to preach on particular important redemptive events at different times each year. The question regarding lawful traditions is always, are they ways of doing what God commands us to do, or are they introducing something new and unauthorized to the worship of God? If they are simply means to an end, means to obedience, then they are good and right and appropriate. But if they are introducing something else, if they are creating something else on the authority of man, then it should be rejected. If it is unlawful to use written forms of prayer, then why would it not be unlawful to use written songs, which are sung prayers? And that's what the church has always recognized, by the way. Your authority for having singing in the corporate services of the church is actually the command for the church to pray. That's how Calvin understands it, by the way. This is one of the reasons, like, some of the reformers removed singing from the services, which was a mistake. It was a mistake. But they thought, no, that's going to be worldly, that's going to be entertainment, that's going to be something we don't need to have in the worship of God. Calvin rightly recognized, no, we need to sing. The Bible tells us to sing, and we pray as we sing. We pray through our singing. But if it's unlawful to use written forms of prayer, why is it not unlawful for us to have a written, sung prayer that keeps us all on the same page? If it is unlawful to have sermons focused on Advent at the end of the year, then wouldn't it be unlawful to preach on one book of the Bible throughout the year? But of course, we know that's not the case. We know that it's never unlawful to read, sing, pray, preach, and rejoice in God's Word and work. It's never unlawful to do those things. It is unlawful to make rules that say it's unlawful to do those things. The third kind of traditions are those unlawful traditions. Where is the Bible authority for prayers to Mary? You won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it in the Bible. You say, but there's been Christians who've done that for a very, very long time. And indeed, yes, it is many centuries old. It goes back to the very late part of the early church. It's a very ancient custom. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's biblical. Doesn't mean it's good. Doesn't mean it's anything that any of God's people should do. Where is the doctrine of purgatory? Or the selling of indulgences? Or the blessing of pets? Or the ordination of female pastors? You've got a lot of evangelical churches today that have female pastors on staff. You say, well, there's a lot of the church doing that. Yes, indeed. But does that make it right? Does that mean that it's a lawful tradition? No, as a matter of fact, it doesn't establish anything. If a tradition is introducing something that's contrary to the revealed Word of God, then it is unlawful and should be rejected. Our job is to keep the traditions handed down to us by the apostles, not to innovate or alter or replace those traditions. A tradition is unlawful if it violates what is taught in Scripture, or if it substitutes for what Scripture commands, or if it is bound upon others as a divine requirement when God does not require it. Now, you need to think carefully about this, because this is the basis upon which some people will say, well, that's why the church should not have Advent sermons. And yet, am I not binding your conscience by preaching through 1 Corinthians over the last 3 years? I mean, you didn't get to decide that, did you? You show up and you say, Pastor, I really don't want you to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 right now. But the session felt it was good for us to preach through books of the Bible for the majority of each year. And the last couple of years, and now this year, it's 1 Corinthians. You say, well, that's binding my conscience. Well, in one sense, it is. That's true. Absolutely. The elders decided that we're going to worship at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings instead of 6 a.m. like all of you wanted to instead, right? You wanted to just have sunrise services all year round. Well, that is kind of binding your conscience, isn't it? You didn't get to pick the hymns that we sang today, right? You didn't decide the order in which the service would unfold. There is spiritual authority, there is wisdom and judgment that is applied in the carrying out of the traditions that God has given to us in Christ. It's not unlawful for the elders to choose scripture texts and songs and prayers and even themes for our worship. The claim that it would be sinful for them to do so is itself a sin, because it's a sinful judgment according to man's law and not according to God's law. The Christian faith, like her risen and ascended Lord, is a resurrected entity with a long history. The man at God's right hand is also the Logos who made the world. The child hidden in the darkness of Mary's womb was the Maker who declared, "Let there be light," and caused that light to shine in the new universe for the very first time. And in the same way, every true Christian church has a history that stretches back for millennia, even if it was only planted 30 minutes ago. This particular congregation began to meet several decades ago, but its history stretches back to the early churches planted by the apostles, to the church in Jerusalem, to the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, to the return from exile and Jewish prayers in the synagogue, to Solomon's temple, and before that to the tabernacle, to the Abrahamic covenant, to the salvation of Noah and his family from the flood, and to God's promise in the garden that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. When you begin thinking about Christian tradition, you need to be thinking about redemptive history. You don't just need to be thinking about the history since the Westminster Assembly or since the organization of the OPC. That's part of our history too, and that's a blessing. That's awesome. That's a great part of the story. But it's not even the earliest chapters of the story. You need to be thinking in this holistic way about the church as a resurrected entity that stretches all the way back to eternity when God purposes to create a church and then makes a world for his people to inhabit. We have received not merely a system of doctrine, but a living faith, a holy tradition, a life of prayer and service to the glorious Lord. And this is a history that ought to be in our minds as we serve Christ and as we seek to live before Him in faithfulness each day. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. You say that every week. Some of you say it every day in your daily prayers. You're about to say it here again this morning. I am part of that tradition and history, and it is a part of me. You may be an orphan. You may never have known your biological parents, but every time you open your Bible or participate in worship, you reconnect with your history and heritage and the tradition received from your fathers. And I've got to tell you, the people that we read about in Scripture and the brothers and sisters who've gone before us in church history, I think are more important for informing your identity and the identity of your children and the identity of your grandchildren. They are more important than anyone that they're biologically related to. This is our family. This is the heritage that we have in Christ. When we think about apostolic tradition, we should think about that history and heritage which belongs to us and to which we belong. We are not spiritual or theological orphans. And our history stretches back much further than the time when we began to know Christ. Our history begins with the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus gave us not only a doctrine to believe in order to escape eternal judgment, He inaugurated the work of new creation. He ushered us into the regeneration and gave us a model and spiritual power for an entirely new God-glorifying life. Jesus is not only saving sinners, He is changing them. Christianity is not an insurance policy we purchase in case of hellfire. It is a new life and a new way of life. It involves new desires and new thoughts, new words and new actions. We have new values and new practices, new rituals and new relationships. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see people who make a type of religion out of certain activities. Someone takes up a sport or a hobby, and suddenly their entire life revolves around it. They wear new clothes. They acquire a new vocabulary. It's all that they talk about. It's what they think about. Everything else in their life has to bend to fit that activity. I see it in my hobbies, and I'm sure many of you see it in the same way with yours. Many of the ladies in prayer shawl maybe have observed this similar idolatry in crochet clubs. I don't know. It's not wrong to enjoy these kinds of traditions in the context of a hobby or a job or some other past. It's not wrong. The Lord gives us good things to enjoy. We should do them with our might to the glory of God. My point in bringing this up is not to talk about the idolatry, but to point out that such commitment involves more than an intellectual assent or an occasional activity. There is a set of traditions that are associated with an entirely other world and lifestyle. And what grieves me is that I see so many Christians who are Christians and who seem to be more committed to the traditions of a hobby or a career or pick something else in their life than they are to the tradition of Christ. What is the fundamental identity? It's not that some of us do jiu-jitsu. It's not that you like to run. It's not that you like to hunt or fish or whatever it may be. It's that you are in Christ. You belong to Him. And you have a tradition that's been handed down to you from Him. And you are to keep it. No. Christianity involves a set of traditions, both doctrinal and practical, that are part of a new lifestyle, wholly centered on glorifying and enjoying the Lord. Being a Christian involves a new way of thinking about ourselves and about this world, our work and our rest, our relationships and our responsibilities. We should embrace all of Christ for all of life and not be content with a Jesus sticker on our water bottle and a weekly pep rally or group therapy session on Sunday mornings. The traditions taught to us by Jesus and the apostles do not fit neatly into any of this world's categories, and they will seem radical at times. They will inform our political convictions and our political actions. They will inform what we believe are proper emotions and our view of reality. They will tell us how we are to respond and live regardless of the rationalizations to the contrary or how we feel at any given moment. The teaching of Scripture is paramount It has authority over our lives in every aspect, all of the time. There is nothing outside of its jurisdiction. And yet there are too many Christians who seem to think the things that the apostles taught in the Bible are ancillary or are optional in a Christian identity. They'll say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, when the church, in fact, is Jesus' body. They'll say they believe in Jesus, but then they'll live like an unrepentant heathen. Maybe they mean that they believe that Jesus is a historical character, but they better hope that the Bible is wrong when it says he will one day be their judge. Being a Christian means keeping the traditions delivered to us by the apostles. And none of us do that perfectly. None of us even do it particularly well. We may not all agree on exactly what those traditions are or how exactly they ought to be followed. I mean, we're in a passage right now in 1 Corinthians 11 where that's very much the case. We can't even all agree on what exactly the tradition is or how exactly it ought to be upheld, but we all should agree on the fact that whatever the tradition is, we ought to uphold it. And whatever Christ commands of his people, that is what we want to do. I want to leave you with my two favorite quotes regarding Christian tradition. Neither of these authors were Reformed, and both of them interpreted tradition somewhat differently than I would, but their comments are thought-provoking and helpful, and I return to them often. Historian Yaroslav Pelikan said this, quote, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. That is so true. We want the living tradition of the Christian faith, not the dead faith of traditionalists. Not an outward formality to a religion that is devoid of life and joy, but rather a joyful embrace of a Christian tradition that is much larger than our life, our congregation, our denomination, or any particular theological stream that we know and love. And then G.K. Chesterton memorably wrote in Orthodoxy, quote, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our groom. Tradition asks us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our father. End quote. That is very helpful. Our conception of Christianity should not be the latest fad or fashion, nor should it only embrace one stage of Christian history that we take to be the height of orthodoxy and piety. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We receive a heritage of faith and faithfulness from our fathers and mothers who received these precious doctrines from the Lord Jesus himself. And may the Lord be pleased with us, just as Paul was pleased with the Corinthians. And may our Savior be able to say to us as well, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.